Our sermon text today is Ruth 4. I'm going to begin with verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. Beginning with verse 12, the Bible says, "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "This is a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we learn from Scripture that the best interpreter of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Help us, Lord, today to see the connections of the book of Ruth with our readings and to be able to put it together that we might discern what the Spirit is trying to teach us about the purpose and place of this book as it fits into the overall scope of Scripture. Help us, Lord, we pray, to see how it points us to our Lord Jesus. And may we be transformed by this study, that we might better know the things that you would have us to believe and do. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, today we're beginning a new sermon series on the book of Ruth, but as you notice, we are starting with the end of the book rather than the beginning. So as a result, I think an explanation is in order, or at least a spoiler alert in case you don't know the story already. In other words, over the course of the next few months, we're going to be working our way through the book of Ruth. As we do, I hope to bring out some things that we can learn from the text each week. But I want us to always keep the overall message of the book as a whole in mind, which is why today I'm starting with the end of the book rather than the beginning, because I believe the way the book concludes is essential to understanding the primary purpose of the book. In other words, what I want to show you today is how the book of Ruth as a whole fits into the larger narrative of Scripture. In the first instance, I want to show what the book meant to the people who first received it, and then only after we've done that, consider what it now means to us today. To put it another way, I want us to see how the book of Ruth fits into its original historical context in light of its particular place in the story of Scripture. Then once we've done that, I want us to see how the book points forward to the later portions of Scripture, in particular, to the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. And I believe that the best way to do that, and to therefore orient us to what we're going to be studying in the next few months, is to first look at where the book is leading us in its conclusion, because that's where we'll find the book's main message, the book's primary purpose. Okay? So with that in mind, I'm going to begin by talking to you a little bit about where Ruth fits in to the biblical story in light of what has come before it. To do that, I'm going to ask you to think a little bit more like an ancient Israelite than a modern American for just a little while. Okay? In other words, let's begin by seeing where the book of Ruth fits into the story of the Bible by noticing its placement right after the book of Judges as the eighth book in the Old Testament. Okay? In other words, first are the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. After that, there's Joshua and Judges. And then Ruth makes eight. Now, I understand when this were written in scrolls and before this was put in books, you know, we didn't have the sequence necessarily that we have today. But there is an order in which the books are written, and they build on each other. Okay? What I mean is, in times past, we've talked about how the number eight is used in a very significant way all throughout Scripture in order to signal a new beginning. To cite just a few examples, Hebrew boys were circumcised on the eighth day. Firstborn sheep were dedicated on the eighth day. Aaron entered the priesthood on the eighth day. Lepers, men with discharges, women with flows of blood were all cleansed on the eighth day and were allowed to re-enter into the congregation of Israel. The temple dedication climaxed with a solemn assembly on the eighth day, and on it goes. As a result, it's not surprising when we come to the New Testament, our Lord Jesus rose from the grave on the first day after the Sabbath, or the first day of the new week, which was, from another angle, the eighth day. And we don't talk that way very often, but the church fathers did quite a lot. But the point I'm making is, put all together, an eighth always signals a new beginning. Okay? As I mentioned in the past, for example, while you and I might not pick up on things like this, the ancients made connections between the number eight and the presence of octaves in music. As Julie Andrews taught us, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti leads us back to the eighth, or do. That's what we mean by an octave. The octave relationship is a natural phenomenon. It's built into the very structure of the world. It's often referred to as the basic miracle of music because it's common in most musical instruments in the world. And it's for that reason musicians have proposed that for the ancients, the octave may not have been thought of as a unit in its own right, but rather by analogy, like the first day of a new seven-day week. Or again, simply put, the number eight signals a new beginning. All right. Now, to see how Ruth signals a new beginning for Israel, I want us to think about its placement now, right after the seventh book, or Judges. Bear with me. If you think about the five books of Moses, they greatly prefigure much of the rest of Israel's history. You know, Genesis opens up by telling us of how man rebelled against God and as a result was cast from his presence. Nevertheless, God promised that someday he would be reconciled to man so that man would eventually be allowed back into his presence. And so, not surprisingly, we find this pattern of exile and return being repeated many times in Scripture. In the books of Moses, for example, Israel goes down into Egypt and is later delivered and brought back into the Promised Land, which had before been given to their forefather Abraham. Of course, later on in Scripture, we read about Israel's captivity and return and so on. Interestingly, in many places in Scripture, the promised land is actually likened to the Garden of Eden, so that there is a sense in which return to the land is spoken of by the prophets as a return to Eden. Not surprisingly, then, the book of Joshua, the sixth book, which records the return into the land, talks a great deal about giving Israel rest, about putting them back into the land so that they can have rest. In fact, the author of Hebrews makes the connection between Joshua and rest very clear in the fourth chapter of his book. Hence, just as God created man on the sixth day and placed him in the garden on that day, so likewise the book of Joshua, or the sixth book in the sequence, is all about how Israel enters into the land and conquers the land. Okay, it's a return to paradise, so to speak. Well, next then comes Judges, which is the seventh book in the sequence. And if you're familiar at all with Judges, you know it's a book that records the fall of the nation of Israel because of its descent into idolatry. As we know from Genesis, man's fall into sin occurred on the seventh or Sabbath day. And therefore, not unexpectedly, Judges, it sort of fits into this overall pattern by recording the fall of the nation on what is symbolically, again, the seventh or Sabbath day. As a result, if we're open to biblical symbolism, as the Israelites were, we might expect that Ruth, as the eighth book in the canon, would possibly contain a message of new beginnings. And I believe that is exactly what it does. Okay? To explain what I mean. Even if you don't buy into everything, I know this is kind of far out, all right? I understand that. If you don't buy into everything I've just said about Ruth's place in the story of Scripture because you don't buy into this sort of symbolism, South, if that's okay, you can apologize to me when we get to heaven, all right? But in the meantime, even if you don't buy into this stuff, all right, I think you can see how Ruth signals a new beginning for the nation simply by noticing how the book ends by mentioning David. Think about this. To grasp why the mention of David is significant, we need to understand that at the opening of Ruth, the events that are recorded in the book occurred during the period of the Judges. And near the end of the book of Judges is a refrain heard over and over again. In fact, the book ends on that refrain. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. By contrast, now the book of Ruth ends by mentioning the man who will answer the refrain of Judges, when almost out of nowhere, seemingly attached onto the end, it introduces us to David, who will be the man chosen by the Lord to become Israel's king, from which will be established the royal family, from which eventually our Lord Jesus will descend. And so by ending this way, I will argue that the primary purpose of the book of Ruth is to answer the refrain of Judges by establishing the Davidic dynasty from which our Lord Jesus will come. Hence, it is in this way I believe the book of Ruth signals a new beginning for the nation of Israel, and therefore a new beginning in the history of redemption. And in doing so, it points us forward ultimately to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, if you know the story of Ruth, you know it's going to start out on a very, very sad note. It's going to end on a very positive note. Okay? So this is a book about new beginnings, new hope. Okay? It's going to point to the gospel. All right, now, with all I've just said in mind, I want to transition now to talk a little bit about how Ruth points forward to later portions of Scripture, in particular to the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. But again, in order to do that, we have to look back to the earlier portions of Scripture before we can see how it all ties in with the later portions of Scripture. To explain, over the years, there's been a good deal of confusion regarding how the nation of Israel eventually established a monarchy, meaning ruled by a king. In particular, the confusion has centered on whether there should have been a monarchy to begin with. When, remember the request for Saul and the response and everything, should there have been a monarchy to begin with? And the nature of how the monarchy got its start, which wasn't very good, if you know the story of Saul. Okay, to explain what I mean. If you know the story, the book of 1 Samuel, which comes right after the book of Ruth, tells the story of how Israel went from being ruled by the judges to being judges over various regions to being governed by a king who ruled over the entire nation. In particular, in 1 Samuel 8, the people come to Samuel and ask that he anoint a king over the nation so that Israel will be ruled like other nations in the region. Instead, Samuel warns them by listing all the bad things the king will do if he is appointed, in what sounds like a page right out of the handbook of a 21st century American politician. Okay, do you really want this guy reigning over you? Well, look at all the things he's going to do. What's more important, the request for a king angered not only Samuel, it angered the Lord as well. Because the Lord considered the request not simply a rejection of Samuel as judge, as much as it was a rejection of the Lord's kingship over the nation. God saw the request as an insult. Nevertheless, the people persevered, so God gave them a king like the nations in the person of Saul. In time, true to Samuel's prophecy, Saul turned out to be a tyrannical king in many respects, just as Samuel warned. Nevertheless, God in his mercy appointed David to be a godly king in Saul's place. And moreover, the Lord later confirmed his commitment to David by promising him that his house, kingdom, and throne would be established forever. And that is how David's family became the royal family from which our Lord Jesus would descend. Now, what's so curious about all this is why there was so much opposition to Israel's request for a king in the first place. If God wasn't opposed to the idea of a king per se. And we know he wasn't, because in Deuteronomy 17 he says, someday you're going to have a king and here's how he's supposed to conduct himself. So why was there so much opposition to Israel having a king if God was eventually going to give them a king? The answer to this question is found in our readings today by combining Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 23. To explain what I mean, in Genesis 49, we hear of a prophecy given by Jacob to his sons as he neared the end of his life. There, Jacob, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, designates the tribe of Judah as the royal tribe from which the Messiah will come. Specifically, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, or as Ezekiel tells us, until the one who is granted it comes. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Okay? So this tells us, you know, the scepter is going to come from Judah. And then God's intention for Israel to eventually have a king is later confirmed in Deuteronomy 17, where God instructs Moses to set forth principles for which the king is to govern the nation. Hence, from all this, it's certain that God intends Israel will someday be ruled by a king who will specifically come from the tribe of Judah. However, here's the rub. Earlier in Genesis 38, there's a little story kind of inserted in the story of Joseph, almost seems out of place. It breaks up the flow of the story of Joseph. But in Genesis 38, we read the story of how Judah fathered a set of illegitimate twins through his daughter-in-law, Tamar. The name of the two boys was Perez and Zerah. We don't hear much about Perez and Zerah after that. We're just told Judah goes into Tamar. She has twins. The boys' names were Perez and Zerah. And then we go on with the story of Joseph. Only many decades later did the awful consequences of Judah's actions become apparent when God gave the laws to Moses, we heard in our second reading from Deuteronomy 23. Because there Moses declared, "One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. To the tenth generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord." Here the assembly refers not to citizenship, but to holding office in the commonwealth of Israel. All right, in other words, just put all this together. What this means is that, according to Genesis 49, someday Israel will have a king. Moreover, the king will come from the line of Judah. But Deuteronomy prohibits the descendant of an illegitimate child to hold office until the 10th generation. That means Israel is precluded from having a king from the royal family for approximately 400 years, if we count a generation as the Bible often does as a 40-year period, because 10 times 40 equals 400. Now, when you understand all this, when you put all this together, then you begin to understand the Lord's opposition to Israel's request for a king, because ultimately the request was premature. Again, like Adam in the garden, Israel was not willing to wait on God to fulfill his promises for the nation, to eventually give them a king from the line of Judah after the period of 10 generations from Perez had lapsed. Now, here's where the book of Ruth solves the dilemma of what happens when God's law and God's promise conflict. Okay? If you notice in our text for today, after the marriage of Boaz and Ruth, the witnesses of the wedding pronounce a blessing on the couple by saying, among other things, "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." Interestingly, many commentators, they puzzle over this. They ask, why Perez? An illegitimate child we barely hear anything about should be mentioned here, when you would think that, you know, maybe Jacob, the father of the nation, or Judah, the father of the royal tribe, would make a more appropriate reference for a blessing. May you be like Jacob. May you be like Judah. No, may you be like Perez. In fact, of all the people you would expect not to mention would be the child of an illicit sexual encounter. Now, obviously, it wasn't Perez's fault that he was born as a result of an illegitimate union. But still, his birth signaled the disqualification of his tribe from rule for approximately 400 years. But this is where the punchline of Ruth teaches us that the primary purpose of the book is to establish David's family as the royal family from which will eventually come our Lord Jesus Christ. In summary, I want you to listen as I read the closing genealogy of Ruth again, which seems to be almost entirely unrelated to the story of the book that comes before it. In fact, it seems like it's attached on the end. There's also all my commentaries talk about, you know, was this attached on earlier? Is it authentic? Why is this even in there? Right? Listen to this genealogy, okay? Despite appearances, we're going to see in our study, the genealogy at the end of the story is what it's all leading to. Because unlike most genealogies we find in Scripture, you notice which usually come at the beginning of a story to introduce it. This one comes at the end of the story to conclude it. Because this is what it's all leading to. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez, 1, begot Hezron, 2. Hezron begot Ram, 3. Ram begot Amminadab, 4. Amminadab begot Nahshon, 5. Nahshon begot Salmon, 6. Salmon begot Boaz, 7. And Boaz begot David, 8. Obed begot Jesse, 9. And Jesse begot David, 10. In God's providence, David is Judah's 10th descendant, and therefore can legally become Israel's king. That's what the book is leading to, and that's what I want you to see. All right? With all this in mind, now let's wrap this up, okay? If you read the literature on Ruth, you find that some describe it as a novella, as a short story or small novel. Many others refer to it as a romantic comedy. Well, there may be truth to all that. What I will suggest to you, however, is that Ruth is much better labeled as a gospel in advance. Okay, to explain, what I hope to show you in our study of Ruth is that the story of Boaz and Naomi and Ruth, etc., particularly Boaz and Ruth, prefigures the story of Jesus and the church. In other words, while this little book assumes a great deal of Old Testament knowledge and alludes to numerous laws found all throughout the books of Moses that we'll have to study to understand, in the end, the book ultimately points forward to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I say this because, as we'll see, the way Boaz redeems Ruth is a picture of how Jesus similarly finds us destitute and yet redeems us from ruin and despair. The book of Ruth does this by showing us the remedy for what happens when God's law and God's promise conflict in regard to us. See, when our father Adam sinned, we all sinned in him. The day he ate of that forbidden fruit, he incurred judgment upon us all, and death spread to all men because we all sinned in him. And yet God in his mercy also promised that someday he would send a redeemer of mankind who would reconcile us to himself. Hence, as we heard in Psalm 85 this morning, in God's promises, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. And in the story of Ruth, we get a small glimpse of how God will ultimately reconcile his law and promises in the person and work of our Lord Jesus. In short, ultimately, the story of 10 generations, I think it points us to our Lord Jesus, in whom all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen. As a result, as we study the book of Ruth, I hope that we learn a lot of things along the way. But above all, my primary goal is to show you how the book of Ruth ultimately points beyond the story of Boaz and Ruth to the story of Jesus and the church. Because in learning how Boaz redeems Ruth, we will get a better picture of how the Lord Jesus redeems us. And my hope as a result will be that if we accomplish nothing else in our study, we will at least have a better appreciation and love for Jesus, who becomes for us our Redeemer and King. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we confess to you that all of Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that it is all God breathed, and it is all profitable, including genealogies which seem to be meaningless or seem to be obscure. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would consider that as we look at this book. Help us to know that as our Lord Jesus walked along the Emmaus Road and rebuked his disciples for not seeing how all of Scripture pointed to him, I pray that we would not be rebuked, that we would see in this story the greater story of redemption, and that as a result of it, we would not only learn from Boaz and Ruth and their character, but also see this story as one that points us forward to the gospel of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.